The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So as we get started here, I'm going to do maybe something slightly different tonight. I'm going to go through some of this rather quickly. I think there's an opportunity for us here to really think about how the early church is thinking about the Bible itself and teaching the resurrection of Jesus from the Old Testament. And it's something that we talk about pretty routinely in here. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a message similar to this on a Sunday morning at Feast on Mondays. We do Feast once a month on Mondays in the Fellowship Hall, where we kind of break apart a passage of Scripture and think about how to study it and what questions to ask and things like that. And, when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament, it's not always easy. And we're going to see Philip here getting into a conversation with an Ethiopian eunuch. It's a passage that probably many of you are familiar with. But I want us to really take a moment as we're going to go through the passage first, but then to really think about what it is that he's sharing, how it is that he's going to Isaiah 53 with this Ethiopian eunuch and teaching Christ from Isaiah 53 and applying it. And my contention is that what he does with Isaiah 53 can actually be done with just about any passage in the Old Testament and should be done with just about any passage in the Old Testament. So, that being said, last week we talked about Simon the magician, who is amazing the Samaritans. He's in Samaria, he's doing his magic, and he's capturing their attention, but he's doing it through, obviously, what would be deception, perhaps even as far as satanic power. He obviously has a desire for power. He wants powers. He wants to be impressive. He wants people to listen to him. And then Philip comes in and he's preaching, and the Samaritans are amazed by him because he's casting out demons and he's healing the sick. And Simon professes faith in Christ and is baptized. But, there's a huge but, it doesn't seem like he is one who has actually been changed, but has, in the end, an unchanged heart that is what we would call false faith. Philip is obviously preaching, the Samaritans are coming to faith and believing, and so the apostles come down, they hear what's going on in Samaria, they come down to not only verify what's going on, but make sure that this is genuine conversion, essentially. There's baptisms that are going on and things like this. And they're laying hands on them, and the Spirit comes at that moment to authenticate what is happening to the Samaritans for the apostles. And what happens in the process is Simon sees what Peter is doing in laying his hands on the Samaritans and then receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Simon goes, hold up a minute. Now that is a power. Can I have that power? What must I do to attain that power? Maybe you can give that to me, and then I can give that to other people. And so it becomes rather obvious right out of the gate that Simon's heart is unchanged. He's not a genuine believer. This would be something we would consider false faith. Someone who professes faith in Christ, who gets in the waters of baptism, but then proves themselves to not actually be a Christian. And so once he proves that, Peter looks at him and tells him, you need to repent. That's wicked. And, basically tells him to hell with you and your theology, unless you repent and maybe the Lord will give you forgiveness. And instead of going to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, like Peter tells him to, he looks to Peter and he says, will you pray to God that this won't happen to me? So he doesn't even want to go before the Lord and repent even then, which is, as we talked about last week, is a sure sign of an unconverted heart. And so after this scene, Philip's story moves on. He moves from Samaria, and there's this, throughout Philip's story, there's these hints of Elijah. And Luke, it's sometimes difficult because Luke is not necessarily doing what John does in Revelation. What John will do in Revelation a lot of times is he will just drop some words that are exactly the same words that will be used in another passage in the Old Testament. And you just have to be on your game to go back to that passage in the Old Testament and realize what he's connecting to. And Luke doesn't really do that as much. Instead, what Luke does is he'll use little words, or he'll show people in certain scenes and settings and things and actions that they do that sort of mirror another character in the Old Testament. And you kind of go, oh, I think that's what he's doing here. But it's very vague. And so he kind of gives these hints of Elijah. Both of them are performing miracles, which is probably not, you know, necessarily that alone wouldn't connect him to Elijah. But then speaking with power in like prophecy. Then there's being led by an angel directly, which you see in both their stories. Him being moved by the Spirit, both of them. Running beside a chariot to catch up to an important person at the direction of the Lord. All of these kind of give these sort of veiled hints that what's happening with Philip and what's really happening in the broader church is similar to what happens with the prophets of old, that the Lord is moving in the church the way that he moved in the prophets of the Old Testament. And so it's the Spirit is driving him by God's initiative, sending him from fruitful ministry to basically a desert road out in the middle of nowhere. How do you like that? He's here in the middle of Samaria, where people are hearing the gospel and believing, and lots of people are being baptized and receiving the Spirit. It's fruitful ministry. And the Spirit comes to him and says, I'm going to take you all the way out into the middle of nowhere where there is nobody. Well, that doesn't seem like if I'm charting a course for how the New Testament church is going to grow, sending the missionaries out into the middle of nowhere where there is nobody is not the way that happens, right? But that's what happens here. And so the Spirit's going to send him out on this mission. So we're going to read the passage 8:26-40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So here is Philip being driven out to this desert place where there really is nobody, to a road out in the middle of nowhere, and he finds an Ethiopian. Now, you know this is God's providence, not only because the Lord spoke to him, but even if you're Philip, even if you had moments of doubt, at the point where you walk up to this chariot and the guy's reading Isaiah 53, you're like, I think I got this one. You know, I think this is a softball for me. So this is obviously a spirit-led journey. The Ethiopian eunuch came from the kingdom of Cush, which is a land that is linked by prophecy to God's people. And we see, we can see that in Isaiah 11:11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the cross lands of the sea. Now remember Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 should be one of those chapters that you just kind of have circled in your brain because of how it starts. Out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot, an offspring will rise. The Spirit of the Lord will be on him. The Spirit of, you know, he goes through, lists seven different characteristics of the Spirit that will be on him. So that's how that starts, and then it gets to just a few verses later where the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of all that remains of his people in faraway pagan Gentile countries, and Cush being one of those. And so here is the stump, the shoot, a wild olive shoot from Jesse's stump that has sprung up, and that would be Jesus. And then just a few verses later, here is Philip out in the middle of nowhere talking to a person from Cush. This is not modern-day Ethiopia. It's a little north of that. It's right near Egypt. And so what we do see about this guy is obviously he has a very high position. He has a high social status. First of all, he has a personal copy of Isaiah in his lap. No one has that. So the fact that he does means that he has some wealth about him. He's very trusted. What's that? Oh, that's true. You know, our Christian bookseller over here reminds us plenty to buy, right? That's right. So he has wealth, and he obviously has a sincere desire to know the Lord. Now, this right here is the first of three conversion stories that we would call improbable, all right, that have to be by divine direction. The first is the Ethiopian eunuch. The one we're going to see next is one we're very familiar with. The Apostle Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. And then we have a bunch of Gentile soldiers that are going to be in the house of Cornelius that are all converted. And that one breaks open the whole planet, essentially, when that one takes place. But they're three very improbable conversions. But what's interesting about the eunuch is that this particular person has paid very close attention to the Jewish scriptures, would consider himself a proselyte at the very least, if not a Jew, but is barred from full participation in temple worship, having just come from the temple. So he was at the temple, excluded from the temple, perhaps may have been able to be included in the area or the courtyard of the Gentiles, but would be otherwise excluded because he is a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, if there are any parents here, may close your children's ears, I don't know. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So the eunuch would have been excluded. Now, it would have been commonplace for him to be a person of prestige inside a kingdom where an assistant to the queen, in other words, because any king that would have been married to the queen would not have been threatened by him, essentially is the, long and short of it. And so when he goes to the temple to worship, he's physically excluded. Now, we've seen this happen before in the book of Acts, right, where a person is sitting on the outside of the temple and Peter and John walk up And he is excluded from the temple because he is indigent, because he is lame. And so when Peter heals him, the man is able to get up and go into the temple, really for the first time in his entire life, even though he sat outside the temple all of his life. Well, here is this Ethiopian eunuch who is considered a proselyte, who is a devout reader of the scripture, who is ready to understand, having just come from temple worship, which he's been excluded from, and here he is on the road reading Isaiah 53. So Philip, sent by an angel to him, then the Spirit, when he's there, directs him to approach the chariot, and when he gets closer, he hears the man reading Isaiah 53 out loud. And obviously Philip recognizes this moment, and he asks if he understands what he's reading, and the eunuch invites him up, and it opens the door essentially for gospel proclamation. Now, this is probably not Luke's necessarily driving point in this passage here, but it is one that I think we should take note of. Just how easy it is to get into gospel conversation. It's really not as hard as we think it is. And often, I'll give you, here's an easy one. What church do you go to? In the South, you should be asked that by everyone, all right? You should be, okay? And if you live in the South, you should expect that you will be asked that by everyone. If we were in Oregon, that may not be the opening line you would use, all right? New York City, maybe not, all right? Alabama, yeah, it's a softball. And there's almost no, I've never actually had anybody get offended by that question. I mean, they may have been offended, but they never let me know that they were offended, which is all I really care about. Anyway, let's be honest. So it's an easy one, right? And it opens the door to gospel proclamation. Well, Philip runs up to the chariot and he really just asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, well, I don't have anybody to tell me. And how can I understand this unless there's somebody here to teach me? And so, he invites him up and asks him to come on up and share with him. And of course, he's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 out loud. Now, those two verses don't necessarily, they obviously speak of this kind of suffering figure that's led to death without justice, but those two verses specifically don't necessarily name the servant. They don't explicitly mention substitutionary atonement or, you know, any of the kind of like maybe more gospel-centered things that we would typically gravitate towards to teach Jesus, but just the fact that he's reading those two verses and he's on a road that goes from Jerusalem, presumably eventually to Cush, which is what he's headed down to, we would assume he's reading more than two verses, right? But reading the much broader context of Isaiah, what we would refer to as Isaiah's servant song. I've said this a number of times, and I'll just repeat it again because I think it's always been helpful for me. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters long, okay? The Bible is 66 books long. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, like the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, contains mostly a history of Israel, curses on pagan nations, curses even on Israel, promises, all kinds of things that God is laying out for his people. Chapter 40 to 66, which would be the 27 last chapters of Isaiah, mirroring the 27 books of the New Testament, detail God's plan of salvation of his people. And in that, it opens up. So chapter 39 closes with a promise that you, nation of Israel, are going off into exile in Babylon. Chapter 40, which would start our New Testament section of Isaiah, begins with a proclamation into the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so that is the line that John the Baptist picks up in the Gospels, right? And the whole content of 40 to 66 is about this figure that comes along, that's prophesied to come along in the future, that God simply refers to through the prophet Isaiah as his servant, who is going to come and do a lot of different things. He's going to restore Israel. He's going to bring Israel back to the promised land, all these kinds of things. And it, right there at the end of the first kind of half of the last part of Isaiah, if you can follow what I'm saying, all the way up to like verse 50, chapter 55, is it progressively gets worse until we find out that this servant that's coming along is going to suffer. And when we get to chapter 52, the end of chapter 52 and all the way through chapter 53, he details the suffering that this servant is going to undergo. And I actually have it down here for us. I want us to read it because I think it's helpful. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of the many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Luke only records part of Isaiah 53 here in this little portion of Acts. But obviously the eunuch is on a long journey. He's probably reading the entire chapter, we would assume, or maybe even reading all of Isaiah. This particular passage, Isaiah 53, is referred to several times in the New Testament. And it's applied to Jesus himself. It's applied not only to Jesus, but it's applied by Jesus himself. Luke 22, I'll go ahead and turn there. Luke 22, 37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." It was used to explain Jesus' rejection. He says in John 12:38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It explains the atonement, Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? 1 Peter gives an example of suffering, as an example of suffering. Look at 1 Peter 2:21-25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to judges justly, to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You see how Peter is, he's almost not directly quoting Isaiah 53, but he's sort of, it's almost like he's got it right next to him, or he has it in his memory, and he's sort of writing in his own way, but referencing, just pulling in references. And if you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, you may not even know that he's doing that. But in having just read it, obviously, and having been familiar with it, you can see what he's doing. He's pulling that into it and applying it now to our own suffering, following in his path. So the New Testament has looked at Isaiah 53 and New Testament writers, and have obviously, like probably most of you, have taken that passage and have applied it to Jesus, and rightfully so. In fact, I've seen this used many times with Jews who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. There are many people who are Jewish by birth. They are, you know, culturally Jewish, but really are not religiously Jewish at all. They're not practicing in any way. And when someone reads this passage to them, I've seen them respond like it is a New Testament passage. And they go, well, obviously it's talking about Jesus, you know. And I don't know what gospel writer wrote that. And, you know, the person sharing the gospel with them is like, that's actually in the Old Testament. That's 700 years before Jesus. I mean, it just reeks of Jesus, right? The passage does. And so it's for good reason that many of the New Testament authors are taking that passage and they're applying it straight to Christ. We see in this song, the servants, the fuller servant song, you can see there, it portrays not just the humiliation that we see in Jesus, his death, but also resurrection, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, but then he blesses him on the backside of the crushing, so he's living to receive. There's justification. He sprinkles many clean. He cleanses the many. There is spiritual offspring. So he doesn't have any offspring at first. Who do we number among his generation? You know, he's cut off from his generation, meaning he doesn't have any children or progeny. And yet then he's able to see his offspring. The Lord allows him to see his offspring. So there's spiritual offspring that come up from him. And Philip is no doubt using all of these parallels to Christ to demonstrate that this passage, in its proper reading, is about Jesus. Okay, now that's, you would probably say, if you ran up to a chariot and you felt the Lord leading you to share the gospel with somebody, you're probably walking up going, please be Isaiah 53. You know, or there may be another passage in there that you're thinking of. You're like, please be one of those. Please don't be a passage from 1 Kings. I don't, you know, or some, you know, random, you know, passage that you're like, I'm really not familiar with this one. I heard a story. This will take just a sec. I heard a story from a missionary in the Middle East, and he was relatively new, but had begun to make friends in this particular area. And one day he gets a phone call. I may have shared this story before, sorry if I have, but he gets a phone call from somebody down the road, a native to the area. Calls him and he says, I had a dream last night, And in my dream, the person in my dream told me you could interpret the dream for me. And immediately the missionary was like, oh no. Worst fear realized, right? What am I going to do? And he says, well, I'm happy to come over and talk to you, right? So he takes the invitation over to his house and comes over there, and the guy invites him in and says, okay, I was told that you would be able to interpret this dream. And he's like, I've never interpreted a dream in my life. And the guy says, no, I was told specifically you were the one to interpret this dream. And he said, okay, well, let me hear the dream. And so the guy starts in and he says, well, and mind you, this is a Muslim guy. And he says, I'm standing on a mountaintop and I'm looking down into a valley. And in this valley, there is this giant pen and there is this shepherd in the valley and he's herding sheep. And he's bringing sheep into his pen. And when he gets the last sheep in, he looks up to me on the top of the mountain. He says, why don't you come into my pen? And the missionary goes, I think I got this one. Sometimes the meaning is obvious, you know? It's like Isaiah 53. You're like, how do you preach Jesus from Isaiah 53? I think this one's obvious. I got this one, right? You can see in this passage there is the servant's silence. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And he experiences this lack of justice when he's cut off from his generation under trial. And there's no descendants. All of this is just echoing Jesus' trial, his death, so much of Jesus' story. And even the broader context promises that he would see his offspring and prolong his days. All of this fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and the people that are brought to life through him. This passage didn't just reveal Christ's death, but obviously his saving power. Okay, so the eunuch asks the question, is he talking about himself? Is the prophet referring to himself, or is he referring to someone else? And Philip starts with this very text, and then he explains how the servant's rejection, his suffering, exaltation, obviously point clearly to Christ. Now, what Philip does here, this is why I want to highlight this for just, if we can just spend a minute here. What Philip does here is what we actually find the early church doing with all of the Old Testament. That's all they have, first of all, is the Old Testament. And they come together every week, and they're taking every passage of the Old Testament, and they're demonstrating how this is really about Jesus. This is what you have to wrap your mind around. This is very difficult, because especially when we read the Old Testament, it can be hard. Is really beginning to ask yourself, how is this passage, how is it actually about Christ? How is it helping to prepare the way of Christ? Or, to frame it another way, if I was given this text to preach to a New Testament congregation and I wanted to share the gospel with them, how would I do it? What would I even say? And I'm going to use this verse for an example only because it's very familiar to you, and it's a passage out of Jeremiah, but it's very familiar to you, and it's also often misinterpreted, okay? So I want to use that, and I don't want to offend anybody, all right? So don't send me hate mail or anything. Here's the verse, okay? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, most of the time when that passage is, I won't say most, I'll just say many times, when that passage is read, you're at home, sitting on your couch, you open in your daily reading program or something, and you get to Jeremiah 29, and you read verse 11. And most of us look in here and we see, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you future and hope. And we almost want to read that like we just read Isaiah 53, and we want to go, man, he's talking to me. And he's saying, I have plans for you, and I want to give you welfare, and I want to give you a future, and I want to give you a hope. And so we walk away from that passage, and we go, all right, what is the welfare God's giving me today? What is the hope that he's going to give me today? What is the future that he's going to give me today? And so we've basically gone straight from the text. We've gone from the text, and we've gone straight to us, right? Not stopping anywhere in between, not even really asking, why did Jeremiah even write that verse? But going straight to me and applying it straight to my life before doing anything else. All right, but that the problem with doing it that way is that if you just jump back one verse, all of a sudden it doesn't apply to you anymore. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. That's the same you in 29:11, right? But now the you is not you, is it? Unless you're in Babylon for 70 years. I will visit you and will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. What is even this place? So if I read Jeremiah 29:11, and the only way that I have to interpret that is to go, he's giving me a future and me a hope, and this is directed at me, then I would have to read verse 10 that way too, and it just doesn't work. It's unworkable. So how do we do it then? What is it that we, how do we read the Old Testament and interpret it? Because here's what some people will hear me say, and I don't want you to hear me say this. That's why I'm giving this as a precursor. Some people will say then, well, then that has nothing to do with me. Is that what you're saying? There's no application here for me at all. That's not true either. Here's the reality. You, like a Russian nesting doll, are in Christ. This is about him. He then applies this to you. You get the benefit of this because you're in Christ, all right? But just don't get to you first, all right? Let's do the work first, and then the application will start to make itself a little more clear. So, first, we start with the text. This is what we're wanting to do, right? We're wanting to go from the text to me today. But I'm saying, don't do that. So what do I do first? Well, first, I have to consider what this text is saying to its original audience. Who is the original audience? In this case, it's the Jews that are getting ready to go to Babylon in exile, right? They're getting ready for some good old-fashioned judgment. Babylon's going to come in and haul them off, okay? So the original audience is important. I've got to understand, if I was a person receiving this letter for the first time back in that day, what would I be understanding? So I've got to do everything that I can. I got to read if you got the little Bible at the very beginning at the top of the book where it gives you just a brief little overview of what the book is about, right? That's helpful sometimes. It can kind of give you an idea. If I can read from chapters 1 all the way to 28 through 28, if you got that kind of time and remember what's being said here, that's also helpful. Remember the year that it was written? That helps. Put it in a timeline. That helps. That kind of stuff helps. All right, so I'm remembering what the original audience is. Then, and only then, I think about, okay, how does this passage find its fulfillment in Jesus? What has Jesus done here to actually accomplish this thing? Is what God is promising to the nation here, has it already come to pass in Christ? And I will tell you, most of the time the answer is going to be yes. All right? That yes. Most of the time, I say it this way. Most of the time, it's obvious that the answer is yes. Sometimes it's less obvious. Most of the time, it's very obvious, okay, that the answer is yes. Has this been applied to Jesus? Has Jesus already come and done this and accomplished this? And then, once I discover how Jesus has fulfilled this, then I can see where my place in this text actually is, okay? But here's the problem. If we get to the original audience, you know, this passage, I know the plans that I have for you, and I jump all the way to today. Okay, this is what it says, and now how does that apply to me? What I end up with is this interpretation of the Old Testament that comes off like a legalistic or moralistic message. Here's what I mean. When you apply that to this verse, if I just jump straight to me today, I get to verse 12 and it says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where from which I sent you into exile." And so what I'll do then is I'll say, okay, I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes from all the places that I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back and all this stuff when you seek me and find me, when you seek me with all your heart. So then the message that I'm preaching to my congregation, or the message that I'm preaching to myself on the couch, is if I just seek the Lord with all my heart, then Jeremiah 29:11 will be applied to me. The future that he has for me, the hope that he has for me, will be good ones. I know the plans I have for you. You just got to do this, and then I'll give you those things. That's what can happen. But that's not what is happening in this passage, actually. If we go back, people are prepared to go into exile. And God is telling them, settle down there. Buy a house. Plant a garden. You're going to have a lot of growing seasons in the garden. And the generation that's going there is going to die. And he's telling them, take a wife. This Jew, take a wife. Take a wife for your son. And let them have kids there. And those kids, I'll bring back. You're going to die in Babylon. That's the verse 10 part. The people that he's talking to are 40, 50, 60, and 70 years old. And they're going to be there for 70 years, for a long time. But when those 70 years are completed, you're coming back. I'm going to visit you. And there's something that he's going to do when he visits them. I'm going to go through this real quick. Hold on. Well, there it goes. Disappeared on me. Hold on. Come on. Come on. What he's going to do is he's going to enable them to seek him with all his heart, all their heart. How does it happen? Do you remember? Do you hear? Have you heard this before? He gives him a new heart. Where have you heard that? From me. Well, not just from me, I hope. Yeah. What we just did in Hebrews chapter 8, right? Do you remember where he was quoting from in Hebrews chapter 8? That's one place, but he wasn't quoting from there. That's another place where it's referenced. Do you remember what he's quoting from? He might have been quoting from Jeremiah 34, right? 31 to 34. So in the context, what he's coming to is, how is this nation who has been idolatrous, who he's sending into exile, who he's promising to bring back, how are they going to come back to the land and seek him with all their heart? Because them seeking him with all their heart is the precondition for all these blessings to take place. They don't get those blessings without them seeking him with all their heart. But wait a minute. If they could seek him with all their heart, why didn't you just tell them to do that in the first place? And why didn't they just do it in the first place? Then exile wouldn't have been necessary. He did tell them to do that, all the way back in Deuteronomy. And they couldn't do it. And the whole Old Testament proved they couldn't do it. So he sends them out in exile and he says, wait, I'm going to come get you. And you're going to call upon me, and you're going to come and pray to me, and I'm going to hear you, and you're going to seek me, and you're going to find me, and you're going to seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. He's giving these terrific promises. And right now in the book of Jeremiah, we don't know how that's going to take place. But in three chapters, he's going to explain how that's going to take place. He's going to replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That's how it's going to happen. So now, you're going to be one that goes from idolatrous to one that is seeking me, because I'm going to replace your heart when I bring you back, because I've got great plans for you. I have plans to give you hope and a future. Are you starting to see how this is fulfilled in Christ? So now, when we get to this passage, it becomes about Jesus first. So what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come. He's going to die on the cross for the sins of his people. God is going to take the forgiveness that they now have because of Isaiah 53 and because of the Gospels, because of what Christ has accomplished, because he bore our griefs. He's going to take that. He's going to use that as a means to give his people a new heart, to actually bring them out of spiritual exile, which is why John opens the Gospels with "Prepare the way of the Lord." Isaiah 40 comes to fulfillment in John proclaiming to the people who have been out of Babylon for 500 years now, "Come out of exile." That's how the Gospels open. Wait, we've been out of exile for 500 years. What are you talking about, come out of exile? Prepare the way of the Lord. He already brought us out. Cyrus was the one that brought us out. No, you're still in exile. Jesus is coming to bring you out of exile. So when Jesus comes and dies, now Jeremiah 29:11 sits down on God's people. The plans that he had for them, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, is not about a temporary dwelling place. It's about eternal life. And he's giving that to them in Christ. So now, instead of looking at Jeremiah 29:11 as, wow, am I going to get that job today? The promise and the hope and the future that he's giving to you and that he has promised in Jeremiah 29:11 is so much greater than the job that's in front of you. And that doesn't mean that there aren't good things that he still has planned for his people. That's just not what Jeremiah 29:11 is talking about. Instead, what it's talking about is the future of eternal life that he's already given to you in Christ. So you walk away from the couch now, from Jeremiah 29:11, taking in all of these things and saying to yourself, what God has promised me in the past has come to fruition in Christ. I can face my day today because I know he is faithful to his promises. And when he gives me trial, or when he gives me suffering, or when he gives me the worst of the worst of the worst things that come about in a day, whatever that may be, I know he's doing it for my good. Because even Romans 8:28 tells me that he works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I know he's faithful to that promise because look at the promises that he's already fulfilled in Christ. You see that? Okay. So, as they traveled, the eunuch sees the water. He asks about being baptized. Unlike Simon the magician, he is ready to publicly identify with Christ and be baptized. And so Philip sees his genuineness in faith and responds by baptizing him, which has always been the sign of full inclusion in the people of God. You'll notice that Acts 8:37 is missing. You'll find it in some translations of the Bible, particularly older translations like the King James. You'll find it in there. But as we discover manuscripts, we see that, that wasn't actually original. That wasn't something Luke wrote down. That was something somebody else wrote down along the way and got kind of included in there by accident. But it says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That probably made it in there because of some scribe making an instruction to somebody that he's translating and copying this book for, and telling him this is what we say when people want to be baptized, this is what we ask them, or, you know, that kind of thing. But it seems that he has heartfelt belief. He goes on his way rejoicing. And then after that, the Spirit of the Lord takes Philip away. I don't think that means he grabs him by the hair of the head and, you know, lifts him up. He could have. I'm not saying he's limited to not do that. I'm just saying, I don't think that's what he means. I think he means he, similar to the way he got him out there to the desert road, he carries him away, he drives him away, and I think he's using similar terminology from Elijah the prophet to kind of describe Philip on his way. And we won't see Philip again for a long time, but it's obvious that there's God's sovereign direction over the gospel mission of the church, and the eunuch now goes away rejoicing, and Philip goes preaching the gospel all the way to Caesarea. Questions? Go ahead. How many people were at his public baptism? I couldn't tell you. I don't know. Perhaps. Say again. Somebody was driving? Yeah. Who knows? I really don't know. Any others? I will say, in a desert place, people tend to congregate around water. So it's possible they were coming upon a city. So, anything else? All right. Well, let's pray. Dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. And we pray that you would make us good stewards of it, faithful expositors and interpreters of your word. Give us help. We need it. We pray that you would apply your word to our life, that we would take much comfort in what your word promises us. We would take comfort in even the patterns that we see lived out by the people that follow you, and that we would have so much reason to rejoice over all the things we find there. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.